May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a delight to be here in this beautiful church, which has such an important place in the Diocese of Coventry. I've enjoyed being here in the diocese since the beginning of last year hugely, and have looked forward to coming and joining you here. And so particularly pleased to be invited by Vaughan to participate in this series, and especially to speak on this psalm, which we'll listen to shortly in a most beautiful setting by Lennox Barclay, commissioned for the 900th anniversary of Chichester Cathedral. Psalm 23 has accompanied me, as I'm sure it has for many of us, throughout my conscious life. It's been the subject of contemplation whilst away on retreat, and it's something which I have managed, as you perhaps would not be surprised to learn, to hold in memory. In fact, one of the things that I'd really encourage you to do is just to check whether you can recite it by memory. And perhaps through the days of this week, you might like to practice that. I won't be here to check on you. But it's actually one of those pieces of scripture which you really can recite from memory, because its poetic nature flows so eloquently. In fact, its poetic nature also means, I think, that it's a mistake to try and unpick in detail every word or phrase, but rather to allow it to impact you and me, whilst allowing it to speak in ways that are perhaps unpredictable. It's been on my lips in the taking of very many funerals, especially in the earlier years of my ministry, when I used to take rather more funerals than I do now. It's a place of familiarity and of challenge. It became the subject for a service in the alternative worship style in the chapel of a theological college where I was on the staff during the terrible months of the foot and mouth epidemic in 2001, and I'll return to that in a few minutes. Now I find that it resonates perfectly with the particular story and architecture of the cathedral in Coventry, where I have the privilege of being in ministry. The cathedral is completely honest about the reality of life, about the destruction which overwhelms at either a personal or a wider level. Yet in the midst of that honesty, it offers hope. Next year is the 75th anniversary of the Coventry Blitz. We will, of course, be marking it on the 14th of November, and recalling the terrible nights when 600 German bombers crisscrossed the city for 11 hours, dropping first heavy bombs to take out the roads and water mains, then smaller shells to puncture the roofs of buildings, then incendiaries to drop through and set light to those buildings. It's a story which has been told time and time again and deserves remembering. But it's not really that story which gives the cathedral, the city, and the diocese their character. It's the story of the 15th of November, the following day, when my predecessor, Provost Dick Howard, came and stood in the smouldering ruins and spoke of hope, as he used the words, we will rebuild, and peace and reconciliation, as he led the people of the cathedral and the people of the city, diocese, and ultimately the country in the prayer, Father, forgive, a prayer of recognition that all of us share in the destruction that confronts the world. All of us need to pray for forgiveness. And it was those words and the following actions of peacemaking visits to Kiel and other cities in Germany, of messages of solidarity and sympathy with the people of Volgograd in Russia from both church and city, that gave us a life and a message to share with others. We're fortunate that next year the anniversary of the 14th and 15th fall on a Saturday and Sunday. And so I'm hoping that both in the cathedral and diocese and city will mark the whole weekend, rather as you would never mark simply Good Friday without Easter Sunday. And that story of destruction and hope mingled together is the story that we find reflected in the psalm, which is an expression and exploration of faith in God in the language of poetry and of metaphor. It speaks to us from generations of trust and invites us into the history of those who have turned to this psalm in good times and more difficult times over now some 3,000 years. And the setting that you're going to hear shortly by Barclay brings out that in a way that you can hear resonating through the harmonies and rhythms of the music. As you listen to the opening lines, you'll hear them seem to come almost from far away, coming closer after the initial treble solo, as the other vocal lines come in and confirm and explore the meaning of the opening phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Barclay was born in 1903 of an aristocratic family, but in the way that such families are somehow often to rise above the usual norms, it seems only to be of passing note that he was excluded from a rich inheritance by the unfortunate detail that his grandparents were not able to arrange their timing of their marriage more conventionally. In other words, before the birth of Lennox's grandfather. They were not able to marry, in fact, until after the birth of their second son, because the young Cecile, his French grandmother, was, or because their second son, Lennox's father, because the young Cecile, who was to be married, was already married, unfortunately, to an elderly admiral, infamous, I read, for causing mutinies. So both Lennox's father and uncle were born out of wedlock, and their third son, Randall, became the last Earl. Tragedy continued to follow the family as the father turned out to be an inveterate gambler and an undischarged bankrupt. But that's another story which we don't have time for this evening. Despite all those rather colourful details, his life was in many ways privileged. And after reading Modern Languages in Oxford, a meeting with Ravel in 1926 in London confirmed his musical talent, and he went on to study in Paris. Around that time, Lennox Barclay found faith as a Roman Catholic and even considered becoming a priest. And from then until his final illness with Alzheimer's disease, he dedicated himself to writing music that expressed his personal vision of life and the God who created it. His close friendship and occasional collaboration with Benjamin Britten, himself, of course, closely associated with Coventry through the War Requiem, began in 1936 and was of great significance. That collaboration and friendship took a different turn as Britten left for America with the outbreak and continuing war, the Second World War, and Barclay stayed on in England, eventually working for the BBC in London and serving as an air raid warden in London throughout the Blitz. Just after the end of the war in 1946, he married his secretary at the BBC, Frieda Bernstein, herself from an interesting family background, the orphaned daughter of a Jewish merchant who had fared the pogroms of his native Lithuania, later making his fortune as a boot dealer and landlord in Cardiff. It was a happy and vivacious marriage, with three sons and many friends. It seems that Barclay was a universally popular person, and when he moved on to take up a post as Professor of Composition at the Royal Academy of Music, where he remained for 20 years, he became the centre of a happy and enthusiastic group of people. So this is the context for the beautiful piece of music that we'll shortly hear, one which is essentially easy on the ear, but which has just a hint of journey through greater difficulties in its undertones, not unlike the psalm itself. I wonder which are the lines of the psalm that leap out for you, with which you would choose to identify. Do you find yourself in green pastures or beside still waters? Do you find yourselves on paths or journeys of righteousness, or walking in the valley of the shadow of death? Wherever you find yourself, this psalm has something to say to you, because at its heart, it is a psalm of promise and relationship. The opening phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd," is a royal promise. Kings were often portrayed as shepherds in the historical and cultural context from which the psalm emerged. They were depicted with the symbols of the tools of a shepherd's trade, a stick or rod with which to beat off attacking animals or people, a crook or staff with which to direct or control the sheep. The role of a shepherd in protecting and caring for his flock, but also directing them, was of course a pertinent image for kingship. And the soaring tones of the anthem convey this sense of beneficent care, of comfort and ease, almost of affluence. As part of the royal flock, what could go wrong? What a privileged position in which to find oneself. And the lines about green pastures and still waters conjure for us something of a European summer's day. That, though, is only one side of the psalm, because in reality, shepherds were lowly employees, expected to share their lives with the sheep, and considered abhorrent, for example, by the Egyptians of Joseph's time. To stay out in all weathers, to be ignored or ridiculed, avoided by higher society. Shepherds were those who shared with their flock not just in the ease of the close-cropped pastures beside streams and pools, but also on dark and stormy nights, in the searching through less hospitable places for pasture in times of winter and drought. Those who knew their sheep by name and cared for them through thick and thin. There are darker notes and more difficult harmonies in the anthem that give just a hint to this reality. This is the genius of the psalm, that there is light and shade, harmony and dissonance. Places where the words in the setting are clear, and others where to hear the text can be more difficult. This, alongside the simplicity and brevity of the psalm, help us to understand why the words have continued to inspire and help those of Jewish and Christian faith through these many centuries. They're true to life and an invitation to hope. I mentioned that the psalm had become the set text for an alternative worship service that I was involved in. Many years ago, I had some association with the rather infamous setting of the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield. You may remember the lurid details of it that were all over the press at its collapse. But there were things about that service which were innovative and extraordinary. And when I was on the staff of a theological college, we drew on some of the inspiration of that to hold once a year or so a service in that sort of style. And I was found myself working with a group of students in 2001 with the lectionary readings for the day, and we were struggling to find inspiration until we realised that the set psalm was Psalm 23. And as I say, it was during the time of foot and mouth. And so we thought we'd explore what that psalm might feel like to those who were caught up in that grim reality. We cut turves from the college grounds and set them up the balustrades of the staircase to give people a sense of coming into the country. And then we got hold of a fair amount of yellow and black tape, that sort of tape that they use to cordon areas off. And we cordoned various areas off, and we put one of those mats as people came into the college chapel. If you walked in the countryside around that time, you will remember that they had mats with disinfectant in them. And there was this rather acrid smell wherever you went. And we put those in so that as people came into the chapel, they had to walk across those mats. And then they came into the chapel, which had various areas cordoned off that people were not allowed to walk in. And as we went through the service, one of the things that we did was we had taken some of the footage from the television reports of those burning pyres of animals from Cumbria. And we had one of those running on the projected against the wall of the chapel. And we had in the college an ordinand from Cumbria, the Diocese of Carlisle. And her husband had travelled down to share with us for the service. And we invited him, and he was a farmer. We invited him to speak about the experience of being in the countryside through that time. And I had no idea this was going to happen. So he came and stood in the middle of the chapel, and he looked at this projected film, and he said, "That's the view out of my window. That's the pyre that you can see out of the windows of my house." You can imagine the effect that it had on us as somehow that reality was brought into the chapel in the context of this psalm of faith and of journey. It was shocking. But then as we moved towards the end of the service, we approached one of the corners of the chapel which had been cordoned and screened off. And as we spoke about words of redemption and hope, we took away the barriers and there was the altar. And we gathered around the altar and we had written a Eucharistic prayer based on the words of the psalm I was presiding. And as it came, I charged the chalice as the Eucharistic prayer continued. And as I poured the wine into the chalice with the white linen on the altar, I just kept pouring. Actually, it was really hard to do, because it ran against all my instincts. And although the college was quite evangelical in tradition, the people there knew very well that I was perhaps more Catholic in my own personal tradition than the rest of the students. And I could only do it, actually, by glancing away as the wine began to run over the side of the chalice. And I think they thought that I wasn't concentrating, some of them. There was this gasp. As you can imagine, the altar wood was well protected. We had planned ahead. But as far as anyone could see, all that was happening was that consecrated wine, the abundance and exuberance of God, was flowing over the side of this chalice and staining into the white linen of the altar cloth. It was an extraordinary image of the overwhelming, inappropriate generosity of God, which is hinted at in the end of the psalm. And so we had both the shock of destruction and the shock of provision held together in the same place. And this is the truth of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. It's a psalm of trust. To say simply, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," can sound rather hedonistic. What are the wants that you would not need to endure? As I've pondered it again during this week, I think that perhaps its meaning can be released more effectively to us through the phrase, "I shall not fear." Because it is a psalm of journey. A journey which will have good times of rest and ease, and a journey which will have more challenging times. We might choose those or we might not. Not forever by still waters would I idly rest and stay, but would strike the living fountain from the rocks along my way. The heart of this psalm is of shared journey in the paths of righteousness, the paths of right relationship. The thing which continues to strike me in the cathedral in which I'm now working and worshipping is the journey that people encounter as they move through our building. And we were delighted 2 weeks ago to welcome some visitors from our old church in Gloucester. They found it a very moving place, as many have done before them. And as they encountered that journey through the destruction which is still held in the ruins of the old cathedral, through the majesty and hope of the new, some of them found themselves going back to the stories of the Blitz, which some of them could remember for themselves. And as we move towards the end of this psalm in our reflection this evening, of what it means to be, to spend our lives in the house of God, I want to read you this little story which one of our visitors from Gloucester sent us last week. As she had visited the cathedral, she had brought to mind this memory from her own childhood. I remembered as a 6-year-old in Fulham, London. I'm quite ancient, she says. The Blitz was raging and there was a relentless raid one night. The following morning, my mother took me with her to get shopping along Dawes Road, and we were confronted with a row of elegant houses and a huge church that had been destroyed by incendiary bombs in the raid the previous night. There was a horrible, acrid smell and a strange silence as people beheld the sight, lost for words. In my childish innocence, I asked my mother why God should let his church be bombed. Poor mum, perhaps I spoke too loudly amongst this grieving congregation, but I remember she quickened her pace, pulling me along as she replied, "Maybe God thinks that if our houses are being bombed, then so should his." It could sound like quite a cliched story, but for the fact that it's a true incident from Betty's past and her own history. And it's an incident that speaks to the truth of this psalm. We sit here in this beautiful church. We're about to listen to a beautiful setting of the words of the psalm. But they're not just empty promises of ease. They're promises of God's presence with us through good times and bad, through joy and through struggle, through celebration and times when we need to come to God for healing, for forgiveness, for restoration. Ultimately, this psalm brings a message of God's commitment in his very self, in the person of Christ, to peace and reconciliation in the world. I'm a little disappointed that Barclay did not set the last few lines of the psalm to music. Sometimes it seems less interesting simply to set lines of celebration. It's more interesting to set lines of struggle. But I would like to have heard how he would have set the words of the heavenly banquet. What he does at the end of the psalm is bring us back to those opening words, "I shall not want," repeated, as I've said. I hear in those words a slightly different promise. "I shall not fear. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear." He has made his commitment to us in Christ and invites us to make our commitment to him. Amen.